You still lack one thing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In our gospel lesson, a young man steps forward before the Master. He is the ruler of a synagogue. He could be a Pharisee. But more likely, because of his rank and his inherited wealth, I say inherited because he is young, we would say that he is probably a Sadducee. And he asks the question of questions, what must I do to inherit life? Eternal life. The form of his query reflects his state of life. He has inherited all that he needs for this life. Now he wants to know, how can he inherit for the next life? Jesus' answer is unremarkable. Pardon me. Jesus' answer is remarkable because it is an essence, a distillation of an entire lifetime searching for God. Do you see that the young man is passive? He's done nothing to inherit all that he has, all of his riches, for this life. He equally, in a passive way, asks, how can I inherit for the next life? And Jesus says, Jesus presents an essence of another way of seeking God. In a sense, we have two religions. And in fact, the gospel lesson is divided into two sections. First, it rehearses the Ten Commandments, establishing the guardrails for living a well-regulated life over a span of decades. For most people, many decades. And then in one sentence, the Master jumps to the present moment, which points to eternity. For the kingdom of God has drawn near to this searching young man. God's now has descended, and this young man stands before God. What will he do? How will he choose? As the first century teachings of the apostles say, two ways there are, life and death. He stands at this crossroads, the crossroads. And an appeal to the Ten Commandments will avail him little now. Either he says yes to God, or he says no. He might say, I'm a good person, and I've kept all the commandments. Jesus says, in effect, well, that's not enough. Our holy faith is intrinsically the encountering God in the now. What are the words announcing the arrival of the King of Kings? They are these. Turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are the words that inaugurate Jesus' 3-year royal progress through the Levant? They are these. The Lord's own words. Turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The important word here in the Greek is metanoite. All the rest revolves around metanoite. And metanoite means have a transformation of mind. You'll never see God from where you are. Have a transformation of mind and open your eyes. You can't possibly see God from where you are. The constant theme of God's teaching among us is that the kingdom of heaven, paradise, the bosom of Abraham has drawn near, is here, is now. When you pray, say this, Our Father, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. This is not a prayer for later. This is a prayer for now. And in the ears of the people of the first century, this would have been very startling. The day of the Lord? You're calling down the day of the Lord now? And of his Father, he tells us that we are to be united with him. Talk about immediacy. Even as he is one with the Father. This is the goal of life, God and his kingdom now. The Master keeps our eyes always fastened on this now and decidedly not on a distant mountain or on ancient tablets carved from stone. For if the young man should turn his back on God and invoke the Ten Commandments, they will not save him. For us too, the kingdom of heaven is not a later thing. It is not a next world thing. It is breaking in all around us. It descended suddenly upon both the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. In a twinkling, it appeared before the prodigal son. Virtually at the same time, his heart broke and he sought his father's forgiveness. Its divine light fell solemnly upon the proud Pharisee and penitent publican in a decisive moment, showing one to be justified before God and the other convicted by his own word and heart. It is this decisive now, this acceptable time, which has descended upon the rich young ruler. In general, Jesus' teachings do not include statutes and rules for some imagined future time. Let's say of whole lifespans or even of generations. This has led many commentators to conclude that he taught his followers to expect his imminent return. But he does not promise this. In fact, he says no one knows when the end will come. It is a fact that he did not leave any code of conduct for life on earth. In fact, he seems to wave off the code we have, which chiefly is the Ten Commandments. Item, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. Item, there is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Cheeseburger, maybe. A pork steak, perhaps. But cruel words, never. He who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And of course, Jesus regularly does things on the Sabbath that infuriate the Pharisees. But this is the point of the Sermon on the Mount, God's revelation of a new world and a new life here and now, supplanting the Decalogue. Well, in addition to the Decalogue. Taking all things to a place far above the Ten Commandments. Of this world, Jesus takes little note, saying, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to God those things that are God's. Or, you cannot serve God and mammon. He's not interested in solving the world's problems. He famously says he does not bring peace to the world, but a sword. He represents these as discontinuous spaces. You cannot get there from here. I must briefly add that phrases like beyond the Ten Commandments make me nervous. You see, my journey as a seminarian, a priest, began about 30 years ago in the Episcopal Church, whose bishops chronically preached on going to a new place beyond the Ten Commandments. They did not mean beyond, though. They meant dispensing forbidden lifestyle permissions that would replace certain commandments, continuing an effort as old as Charles Darwin. I gladly departed that company for the Roman Communion and was assigned to a 3-year tutorial under a very distinguished mentor, the retired rector of the North American College in Rome. A few years earlier, he had been selected with other foremost teachers to compile and compose a landmark of Roman Catholic teaching, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Don't think Baltimore Catechism, because the Catechism of the Catholic Church, promulgated in 1992, reads more like spiritual writing. He told me that at one stage in this project, his committee was obliged to send a draft of the book to every bishop of the Roman Catholic Church, requesting possible modifications called modi. These modi flooded in from all over the world, and most of them demanded removal of the Ten Commandments from this book. Quote, haven't we gone to a higher place? The bishops demanded. This presented him and his colleagues with a dilemma. These, after all, were the authentic teachers of the Roman Catholic Church, the bishops. But the crisis was resolved when an elderly man shuffled into the room where the committee met and placed the gospel book at the head of the table and began reading. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? So Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. The elderly man observed that Jesus does not merely mention the commandments as a category, but he singles out each one, articulating each, emphasizing each, insisting on their primacy. The elderly man was the final authority in matters concerning the faith. You see, he was the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He had spoken, The matter was settled. Without question, the Ten Commandments represent the foundation of the faith, our starting point on the journey of theosis. But in the unforgettable words of St. Paul, "For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come." And our Lord's word to Rome's imperial governor affirmed, "My kingdom is not of this world." We might say that the Decalogue is not the goal of life, but it is necessary. Whether they were given by God or not is immaterial. They are manifestly endorsed by God. Jesus Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." Clearly, a debate stands behind this statement, a debate which Jesus decisively ends with these words. And remember that the Zion Temple authorities remember that their charge against the Christians, for which the proto-martyr Stephen paid with his life, was, "For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. He will repeal the Ten Commandments." Now, the followers of Jesus were from the historical Northern Kingdom. They were steeped in the religion of the patriarchs. Yet the patriarchs never heard of Moses. The patriarchs never read the book of Exodus. The patriarchs had no idea what the Ten Commandments were. These things were all part of the cult of Judah, which we call Judaism. Not once in the Psalms of David, a famous patriarch, do we hear the phrase "the law of Moses" or the word "Torah," though we do read of a law of the God of Jacob, which is Psalm 81 in the Septuagint, verse 4. We hear of the law of the Lord, Psalm 1, verse 2. A half century of scholarship based on the Dead Sea Scrolls and associated archaeological and epigraphal work agree that the Torah was introduced into the Hebrew thought world by the Persians, by the Persian governor Nehemiah and his reforming scribe Ezra, and they didn't really catch on across the Levant. As I've said before, Judaism was mainly restricted to Judah. And the more distant you were from Jerusalem, the less this kind of thing came into your life. Writes the preeminent scholar John J. Collins, "We scarcely see any mention of the Torah until the mid-second century BC. This is just before Jesus was born. When the Maccabees seized upon it during a time of war as an instrument of unity. And from that moment, we find it everywhere in the historical record. At that point, you know, the archaeology, the epigraphical work, you know, we see it all over the place. And yet before this time, nothing. It's interesting that the book of Genesis was certainly not written by, well, the book of Genesis was certainly not written by Moses, as everything in it predates him by unimaginable epochs. But for me, the interesting part is that the book of Genesis is found among the Dead Sea Scrolls as a solitary book. It is not attached to Exodus, or to Leviticus or to Deuteronomy. It obviously was much read, but alone. Where does that leave us in practical terms? Well, let us go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he addresses the law of Moses head on. First, he allays fears concerning his putative dismissal of Moses. That debate raging around him, which would take the life of Stephen, was also the reason that the Sanhedrin had to get rid of Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So clearly, the commandments are important. He proceeds from the commandments on a kind of ascent. You have heard it said that you have heard it said of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, final judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of that same judgment. Whoever says to his brother, "Raca," you idiot, shall be in danger of the council. Well, you know the rest. Jesus places an incommensurable distance between the commandments on the one hand and conduct of life in the kingdom of heaven on the other. The standard of murder is elevated to unkindness. The standard of adultery is elevated to the standard of straying eyes. The concession of divorce is elevated to, well, no concession at all, except for the cause of sexual immorality on the part of the spouse. Jesus will steadfastly refuse to be drawn into the Moses debate. Why should he? It is enough to say that the Ten Commandments are necessary for salvation, but it is not enough to say that the Ten Commandments are sufficient for salvation. You see, unless you keep them faithfully, you are irretrievably lost. My aphasia. But they will not of themselves open the gates of heaven to you. If we tell ourselves, and many people do, "I am basically a good person and I have kept the commandments all my life," this gospel lesson is for you. And to the rich young ruler, he similarly poses the same incommensurable distance. He says, "Keep the commandments." The boy says, "I have." And then comes the turn. He said to him, "You still lack one thing." This one thing, by the way, will be greater than all things. "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." To many, the sentence, "You still lack one thing," signifies a possible new addition to their lives. "Let's see, what do I lack?" They look over the inventory of the many things that make up their life and say, "What's missing?" And isn't that the way we view religion? There's something missing in my life. And so you shop around for a church that pleases you so that you can have this as another ornament to your life. But Christianity is not about addition. Christianity is about subtraction. It is not about having. It is about doing. And the central doing in Christian life is theosis, the business of making one's life holy. For I am the Lord your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And holy life begins by emptying ourselves. We take our first steps in holy life by getting rid of all the stuff. No one comes to a monastery with a moving van. The definition of salvation, soteria, after all, is clearing the clutter. And the cross we must take up, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, is the instrument upon which the old life is crucified, completely killed off. After all, we follow God, who emptied himself of all in order to dwell with us. I say, I put aside my prestigious career. I put aside my millions. That's piffle. That's nothing. How about our God, who set aside all of his glory, more expansive than the cosmos itself, in order to dwell with us? In squalor, we might add, who performed the most profound subtraction in the history of heaven and earth. The faith. It is now. It is here. It is ours to have or not. But one thing our Lord and God makes clear, it is not for later. Later will not do. Do not promise yourself that one of these days you're going to really get serious about this thing called salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.